We are going to be in Romans 15, and we're going to pick it up at verse 23. Romans 15, 23. If you have a bulletin, everything in there is pretty self-explanatory. There is a little extra note about Cass Poma. Not only did he have pneumonia, but when the test came back, he had whooping cough. Because of that, because it's so contagious and all, the doctors have asked them not to get around people for a while. And so next Sunday will be the Sunday that they'll be able to come back to us. So I just want everybody to know that they're doing fine, but there is that little precautionary thing going on because of that. What's really odd is that if Molly got it, she got a very mild case. They never did do a test on her, but she never had the same sort of stuff as Cass. So it's kind of interesting. Here, Molly's the one that, you know, is allergic to everything, and you would think that she'd pick up everything too, but she didn't. She seemed to not do it this time. So that's good. We have a bunch of people on the road today. Luke and Sue are all, and Sam and the girls are all in Kentucky making their way back. I don't know if they've left yet or not, but they'll be back sometime late this afternoon is what their plan is. Okay. One prayer request is not on there, and that's because sometimes we send a PDF file of this to our daughters, and that is that a prayer request for Chris. Chris is going to leave on Tuesday, fly down for a surprise visit with the new grandbaby. So it is a surprise. So we didn't want them to have any access to something that might tip them off. So it's not in the bulletin. So you might want to keep that in mind. She was able to. What do you call that when you swap something for something? Barter. She was able to barter for a round trip ticket. She's leaving on Tuesday and be back the next Wednesday. And it's all going to be a surprise. And I'm forbidden to talk to my daughter until after she arrives. So, all right. Anybody got any? Oh, exactly. Exactly. And it would. There's just no doubt about it. It would. Anybody got any additional announcements? Okay, let's go to our Father in prayer then. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for all the many blessings that you have bestowed upon us. We pray, Father, that you'll be with those that are on our sick list, especially with the Poma family. We ask that you help them to recover from all the things that have been going on and to be back with us. Be with our travelers. Help them to return and have a safe journey. And Father, we pray that you'll be with us during our class and then during our worship. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I've given you a handout this morning that is, I like the title, it's not original of me, but it's a good little map. It fits right in with where we're going. And if you'll notice, it's got, the title of it is Acts 29 in quotation marks. Acts 29, because Acts ends in, what's the last chapter of Acts? 28, yeah. So Acts 29, this is after the book of Acts ends. Because the book of Acts ends with Paul being in prison in Rome, and it says that he's been there for 2 years. And then it just ends. And one of the reasons that most scholars think that it just ends like that is they think that Acts was written primarily to serve perhaps as a court document documenting what Christianity is. And that it goes along with the Gospel of Luke. And therefore, it would end before Paul's trial because it would be a court document. And that's why it ends the way it ends. And I think that's a pretty good scenario. We know that it's Luke who wrote it. We know that Luke writes the Gospel of Luke as well. We know that they're considered volume one and volume two of the history of the church and of Christianity. And so that makes a lot of sense. If that's the case, then the book of Acts ends roughly about 63 AD. Now, and it ends with the statement, you know, that Paul has been in prison for 2 years, and that's an important statement because under Roman law, a Roman citizen could only be held for 2 years, awaiting the people who filed the charges to arrive. And if they never arrived, if they never show up, then all charges are dismissed, and he's declared innocent, and he's set free. And evidently, that's what happened to Paul. According to tradition, after Acts, after 63 AD, Paul went on some additional journeys, mapped out here on this particular map. If you can't read everything, if you have access to the internet, you can go online and you can get a huge copy of this that you can look at and enlarge to your satisfaction. But I wanted you to have this. One of the reasons why we think that Paul was released in 63 AD is because something terrible happened in 64 AD, which probably would have kept Paul in prison if he had not already been released. But anybody know what happened in July of 64 AD in the city of Rome? Yes. From July 19th through July 24th, for 6 days, Rome burned. And Nero, he did a lot of different things with regard to it. Tradition tells us that Nero was the primary suspect of the fire, because the fires occurred in a area of Rome that Nero just happened to have said, I would like to clear all of this off and start over. And which is what happened after the fire. He started over and rebuilt it the way he wanted it built. And he built it with streets that had curb and gutter and everything like that, you know, which was very, very high tech for that era. But he did all that. But in order to, since no one could prove that he did it, and in order to kind of mollify the citizens and keep them off his back, he laid the blame on Christians, and he began arresting Christians and putting them to death in various horrible ways, and placing all the blame on Christians. And so if Paul had been in jail as a Christian, and that was what his charge was, in 64 AD, what would have happened? Yeah, he probably would have been put to death at that time. But Paul did not die at that time. Paul died later. Paul's death is thought to have occurred sometime around 66, 67 AD. So you're talking a couple of more years before Paul dies. So this fits into the narrative right here as we look at Romans. And he says, for this reason, I, beginning with verse 22, for this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. Now, the for this reason is a reason that he gave earlier. And his reason was, look back up in verse 20. I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. So what's he saying is that I haven't been to Rome yet because, in part, Rome hasn't fit the parameters of the places that I want to go. In other words, who started the church in Rome? Probably Aquila and Priscilla, but somebody else did. It wasn't Paul. And so there was already the church there, and he did not want to go where Christ had already been named. That was not one of that didn't meet his criteria. His criteria was, any place that I go, I want to go where no one knows who Jesus is, and I can start fresh. Now, incidentally, when he does get to Rome, we find out from the letter, some of the letters that he writes while he's in prison, which include the letter Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. We find out from reading those three, especially the letter to the Philippian church, that Paul does get to speak about Christ among some people who don't know Christ. Namely, the Praetorian Guard who guard the emperor, because they were the guards who were assigned to him, to guard him, because he was a Roman citizen. And so he gets to speak to people who are in the upper levels of society because of his imprisonment, and he gets to preach the gospel that way to people who had that the church had not yet or the message had not yet reached. But he wants to go to Rome, and we talked a little bit about it last week, because Rome will become a place where he can use, which he can use as a staging point or a base point for when he goes off some other places. Let's go on, let's continue on. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. So, stop right there. So he says, notice number one, he says, I have no what? No longer having a what? A place in these parts. In other words, I no longer have, and the idea that he seems to be implying is that I no longer have a, we might call him in our modern vernacular, a supporting congregation. Okay? I no longer have a supporting congregation in these parts. Now, what does that mean? I mean, what church, what congregation was a congregation that supported Paul in his first missionary journey? You remember? It was the place where Christians were first called something. Go ahead, Philip. Yeah, Antioch. Where Christians were the disciples were first called Christians. And remember, the church in Jerusalem sent someone to Antioch to encourage and strengthen and to make sure that they knew the right things. And who did they send? The church in Jerusalem. Yeah, they sent Barnabas. And Barnabas got there, encouraged the brethren, saw a need, and he went and got Paul. And Paul and Barnabas then worked together in the Antioch church for a while. And then the Antioch church was instructed by the Holy Spirit to set aside Paul and Barnabas and send them on the first missionary journey. Then when they came back, they had that conference in Jerusalem over whether, you know, just how Jewish do Gentiles have to be in order to be Christians. And then they come back and they get ready to go on a second missionary journey. And what happens? Yeah, there's that dispute over John Mark. And so Mark goes with Barnabas and he goes to Cyprus. And Paul goes on a second missionary journey and he takes along with him a man by the name of Silas, remember? And that's when the second missionary journey began. Now, that's toward the end of that second missionary journey when Romans is being written. Fact is, they're on their from when we get to the next line, we're going to see that they're on their way back through and going to Jerusalem. Because Paul, in that second missionary journey, was taking up a special contribution from the Gentile churches to go to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem had had a prophet telling them that what was coming. Yeah, some sort of famine was going to be coming, and there needed to be some help in place prior to that famine striking. So Paul is on his way back with that, and that is going to be mentioned in the next verse. But what we have here is a picture that Paul has had Antioch as a place of operation. Now it says, I no longer have a place. But we also have another section to it that modifies that. It says, in these parts, because I desire to journey to Spain. So in other words, he's changing where he's going to be going, and it's either that Antioch decides that they can't support him, or Paul decides that Antioch's just too far away for the support. And he needs a place closer to where he's going. Take a look at your map. You can see where these places are. All right? Now, Antioch will be over here, off the map. It'll be off the side on the very far left. Okay? Because Antioch is just, it's in modern Turkey. All right? So Antioch has been a place that has allowed him to go to all of these areas here again and again and again, because Antioch is a place that serves as a good staging point for that. But now if Paul is going to go to Spain, which is way over here, Antioch's on the far side of the Mediterranean Sea compared to where Spain is. So Spain does not lend itself well for Antioch to be a supporting congregation. Now think about it. Supporting congregations in the first century did not primarily support just by giving money. How did they support in the first century? Food and lodging and people. Fact is, what we read about is we read about a great many people who seem to travel back and forth between Paul and some of these places. And, you know, we read about Epaphroditus, we read about Philemon, we read about, you know, a bunch of these, Onesimus, even Titus and Timothy are people that seem to come and go from Paul, being sent from one place to another, to another, to another. So that's one reason why Antioch would not be a good place to be that staging point, because if they had to travel all the way back to Antioch and then come back to Paul, that takes a long time. But if he moves the staging area to Rome, which is what I think he's talking about here, that's much closer, isn't it? Here he can get help from when he needs it, people-wise, much easier than from Antioch. So I think that's what he's talking about, and that's why I wanted you to have the map, when he's saying that I no longer have a place in these parts. The "in these parts" is what modifies it. I don't think that the church in Antioch, you know, said, we're not going to support you anymore, Paul. I think that Paul said, they're not adequate anymore for where I want to go. So, but let's go back to verse 25. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So let's stop right there. So he's saying, that gives us the time clue as to when Romans is written. We know it's on his way back to Jerusalem with that contribution. But there's a principle at stake. Notice what he says. He says there is a connection between Jerusalem and these Gentile, mostly Gentile, Christians. Okay? There is a connection. Now, what is the connection between the two of them?
That's where Christianity started.
Okay, Christianity started here with the Jerusalem church. Remember, this is mostly Jewish, right? So these are Jewish Christians. But what else? What else is the connection? Go ahead, Philip.
Jesus predicted that it would start in Jerusalem, and teach in the church, and then grow up to every place else.
Right. So we have this effect of dropping a stone in a pool of water, and the ripples going out. There's a ripple effect going on. But there's something else. There's the principle. Look at verse 27. These Gentile Christians, Paul says, they think of themselves as debtors to the church in Jerusalem. Why do they think themselves as debtors to the church in Jerusalem?
Because they had a chance to accept Christ too.
Okay, because, go on. Right.
Because Paul was sent to,
yes.
Gospel was sent to them.
Right.
And everything started from Jerusalem.
That's right. See, the gospel message originates in Jerusalem and went to the Gentile churches. Now, Antioch is the church that hosted Paul, supported Paul, but in reality, even the support that was at Antioch, where did it originally come from? From Jerusalem. And so they're thinking, they sent us a precious gift. That's how they looked at it. They sent us a precious gift of the gospel. This is a spiritual what? Yeah, it's a spiritual gift. Alright? And so they're thinking, hey, since they sent us a spiritual gift, we have a what? An obligation? Paul actually uses a different word than obligation. He uses the word duty to help them with their material. Needs. Now, that's not the only place where this principle is given. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Look at verse 6. Okay? Galatians 6 and verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now that's a general principle. But what is that principle saying? Okay, and the word things is it's things on purpose because it's referring to physical things. All right? Let him who is taught the word share in all good things, physical things, with him who teaches. What's the principle? It's the same thing that's being lived out right here in the Roman letter. Someone is sharing the teaching, which is a spiritual gift, okay, a spiritual thing, and therefore you who receive that spiritual stuff are to share what? Material stuff back. Go ahead, Philip. Yes, right. Right. And so this is the principle that that he has taught, because Galatians is taught before the time period of Romans, and now he's mentioning it here in Romans as, you know, this is the reason why they're doing it. And it's really, but generally the phrase that you're talking about with not muzzling the ox is usually referring to, you know, the support of preachers specifically. But in general, but he's saying that this is not something just to be approaching preachers, but anything spirit, you know, anything, there's this general give and take. Spiritual things and material things are linked. And he says, there's this give and take that goes on. This give and take that goes on. All right, let's go back to Romans, because now there's a therefore in verse 28. Now the therefore is taking us all the way back to verse 25. I'm going to where? No, not verse 25. I'm going to Jerusalem. Okay, so that's where it takes us back. It's verse, I'm going to Jerusalem. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. So his idea is, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to give this this financial help and seal to them this fruit. Now, that's an interesting concept here. The idea is that this is not something that they were made to do, but this is something that grew out of their Christianity. And so it's a fruit. And he's sealing it to them. In other words, the idea there, the picture there is that I'm going to make sure that people understand that this came from their, I think we would probably put it this way, it came from their heart. And so that people will understand why the gift is there and why it came and why it did all this. In other words, Paul is, none of this giving was done by compulsion. It was all done how? Yeah, it was all done free will. It's all done because they had grown to the point where they recognized that spiritual connection with the physical things, and there was a physical need, and they have been blessed spiritually by those who had the physical need. So now it's their turn to try to help with the physical need. Okay? But he wants to come back, stop it at Rome, and go on to Spain. Of course, what happens is that he gets interrupted, right? And his interruption will take place, will last for approximately 4 years. So if 63 is when he gets released, go back 4 years, that puts us about 59, 58 is when Romans is written. So that, if we take into account everything that's in the book of Acts, so that kind of gives you, you know, if Paul was indeed executed somewhere around 67 to 69, let's say 69, then Romans is written about 10 years before his death. Okay? Approximately. All right. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now, that's verse 29, we want to take apart. Because verse 29 has some interesting thoughts in it. Okay? Verse 29 says, has a word in it that we've already seen before. Go back to verse 14. Okay? Now remember in verse 14, we were talking about how I am confident concerning you that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Remember the illustration of the cup? The idea there being full of goodness means that they are full completely to the top. Okay? And the goodness comes from where? Who's good? God is good. So the goodness comes from God. They're filled with goodness. In other words, they are Christians. They are filled with God's goodness. And the result of that is the rest of it. Well, that same word is here in this verse, verse 29. I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. In other words, I shall come when God fills my cup completely with the blessings of the gospel of Christ. Now that implies that Paul will come to Rome when God tells him and God allows it. Alright? And he, in other words, Paul is not aware of everything that's going to happen to him, but he's aware that he's going to be going certain places, and he says, I'm going to be going to Rome. I think I'm going to be going to Rome because I'm going to make that my base of operations and go on to Rome. But in reality, all he knows is that I'm going to be going to Rome, and I'm going to be going to Rome when I get the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of Christ. Now, the question is, what does that mean? Here's one idea, and it happens to be my what I happen to believe as well. I think that it's referring to the writing of the gospel, in other words, the New Testament. Let me show you what I mean. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. look at verse 12. This is generally thought of as a description of when miraculous gifts will stop. Okay? For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. Oh, that's not the right verse. Okay. Verse 10, I'm sorry. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Verse 10. It's talking about, the context is talking about spiritual gifts, miraculous spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts still occur, just not the miraculous kind. When the miraculous kind will be done away with, when that which is perfect has come. Well, what is that which is perfect? Well, perfect is in a neuter form, so it's a thing. It's not a person, it's not a day or an event, it's a thing. The traditional interpretation has been that when this has come, the miraculous spiritual gifts cease. All right. Keep that in mind. Now go back over to verse 29 in Romans 15. I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Okay? Now, when he says that, he's saying, I expect to be full, and the word blessing has to do with the Holy Spirit. Full, to me, it seems to be saying I'm going to become. I'm coming when God is going to use me to do something that with regard to the fullness of the gospel of Christ. And the reason I say that it has to do with the word is because that's when Paul gets to Rome. Guess what he does mostly when he's there. he writes Scripture. He writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, Titus. He writes Scripture. And so he does not, I don't think he, as he writes this, I don't think he understands that that's what's going on, but that's really what's going on. From when we look hindsight-wise, that's what God is in the process of doing. He's setting it up so that Paul has both the time and the place for the Holy Spirit to direct him to write Scripture for us. Right. After we get the Scriptures, we have no need for the miracles. So,
they were to prove that God.
Exactly. So that's what I think is going on. Paul is making plans. Paul is just like us, though. He doesn't know. Not everything is revealed to him, all the time. Just like it's not always revealed to us. And Paul is going to be the one used by God to provide us the lion's share of the New Testament. I mean, of the New Testament writings, how many of them are written by Paul? A majority of them, right? I haven't done the math. We could do the math real quick. There's 27 books. There's four Gospels. There's Acts. There's two Peters. There's Jude, James, and then there's three Johns and Revelation. So 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 13. So if I did my math right, that's how many left? 9? 14. Sorry.
I was thinking 22.
Okay, so, and of that 14, one is Hebrews, which we don't know for sure who wrote that, but it could have been Paul. I don't think it was, but it could have been. That's my opinion, though. Nobody knows who wrote that.
Some people you read, they think Paul wrote
it. Yeah.
Because it sounds like it.
Actually, there was a... there was an edition of the King James, I forgot what year that edition was, where it actually put at the title for the book of Hebrews as the epistle written by Paul to the Hebrews. That was the title. That was only, I don't think they do that in any of the King James anymore. Philip, take a look at yours and see if it has that title at the... Yeah, I don't think it does. I think it was a very long time ago and very short-lived because people, said that's adding to the word. All right, let's go back though.
The first Bible that I got after I became a Christian, 62 in Acts, it says that the
All right. It didn't have Paul there? Okay. So let's go back. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So verse 30 through the end of the chapter, Paul is basically saying, I want you to pray that when I get to Jerusalem, everything goes fine. Now, why is he asking this kind of a prayer? Has he had some sort of hint somewhere that something's going to happen to him? Right. Okay. Turn with me to the 21st chapter of Acts. Paul is on his journey to Jerusalem, and he makes a lot of stops along the way, right? Skip down to about verse 7, okay? And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and greeted the brethren and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philippi the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, remember, as we read these, normally when we read something about coming down and you look at a map, what direction are you going? South. But if Paul is at Caesarea, then that's north from Jerusalem and Judea. But remember, Jerusalem is the highest point in Judea. So they typically said when they left Jerusalem, they went down, right? And when they went to Jerusalem, they went up. No matter which direction you're going, you're always going up. To Jerusalem, you're always going down. And that's what they're doing here. But who's this Agabus? What does he do? When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now go back to Romans 15. "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service from Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Does not this fit right after what we read in Acts? It does, doesn't it? It means that Paul has gotten the message from Agabus that says, "Paul, when you get there, you're going to get in trouble." So Paul must have been writing, and that is the traditional spot where they say he was, must have been writing the Roman letter as he's in Caesarea, and from there he sent the message on. So what he's doing is he's hoping to have what happen? He's hoping to have a different outcome, right? Than what's been prophesied. Is Paul wanting to undermine the will of God, or is he just doing what we normally do, you know, asking God to change circumstances? What do you think?
Well, he was told not to go to Jerusalem.
Right. That was earlier.
Yeah.
And now he's on the way, and he's told, when you get there, this is what's going to happen to you.
He's trusting in the Lord.
Huh?
He's trusting in the Lord. It says, with a joy by the will of God.
Uh-huh. Yeah. I think that's true, yeah. But he's also asking that if it's possible, pray that what has been prophesied won't happen. That God intercedes. Yeah. Now, this is a good illustration for us of the providence of God, because Paul, from his strictly human point of view, will see this prophecy as being something that I don't see any good coming out of this. And yet, just as like we've talked about in the previous verse, in verse 29, we know that when Paul is talking about the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, I feel that that's talking about his ability that God is going to give him to write scripture for us. And Paul seems to know that that's something that's coming, but at the same time, he doesn't have any idea that it's somehow connected with his going to Jerusalem. So he wants to change the circumstances, if possible. And yet, that phrase that Barb picked up on, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, puts it into the thing, you know, I'm trusting God to handle everything. Go ahead, Mary. That's what I'm thinking. That's what his prayer seems to be. Because Paul doesn't have the whole picture like we do at this point, because we're 20/20 hindsight. Go ahead, Philip. To change his mind, right. If there be any way to do it, otherwise, let me... Yeah, Chris? Right. Right. And yet, both of them also demonstrate the same attitude. Whatever happens, it's in God's hands and I'm okay with that. I mean, essentially, what we have here in verse 32 is the equivalent to what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That's what verse 32 really is. It's the equivalent to that. So Paul is asking, I want you to pray that this might change, but regardless, I'm okay with it. And he seems to know that either way, I'm going to end up in Rome. Okay? I'm going to end up seeing you in Rome. All right, that's where we're going to stop. We'll pick up chapter 16, the last chapter, when we come back next week. Any last-minute comments or questions? All right, thanks very much. Appreciate it.